Our Heavenly Lord and Father, we pray that you would bestow your words upon us that we may hear them clearly and understand them, and live them out in our daily lives. Amen. Reading from Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 37. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert, the law, replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
That is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of you are familiar with that. And Luke 10 is the only place in Scripture where the parable of the Good Samaritan shows up. And yet the story of the Good Samaritan is one of the most popular Bible stories known. You can go up to an unbeliever or somebody who has never even opened a Bible, and they can usually tell you what it means to be a Good Samaritan. Many relief organizations and homeless shelters and other things have borrowed the name the Good Samaritan for their own use. But is the common understanding of this parable the correct one? Does Jesus tell the story of the Good Samaritan to exhort us to be Good Samaritans? Is the proper way to love your neighbor at the heart of this parable? How do you know? Do your presuppositions about what this passage means preclude you from coming to a proper understanding of the passage? When wanting to discover the proper meaning of the text, what's the first thing you should do? Remember, if you don't have the proper meaning of God's Word, you don't have God's Word. The first thing you should always do is look at the context. Now, if you remember from the last time, actually not the time I was here, it was about 8 months ago. I preached on the story of the widow's mite. You remember that, those who were here? And the first thing we did is we went back and looked at the context. And in that passage in particular, the context determines everything about the meaning to that. And here we have the same thing. The context of this parable determines what this parable means. So the first thing we'll do is we're going to go back and look at the context. I had Mike start at verse 30. So I'm just going to go back 5 verses earlier, and I'm going to go back to verse 25. And this is the context of the parable. Luke 10, 25, and I'm reading from the NES. Your Pew Bibles, I think, are NIV. Verse 25 says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And then Jesus goes on to tell them the story of the Good Samaritan. So the first thing I want to do is we're going to look at the context, and we're going to pick it apart verse by verse. What does it mean? What is the context telling you about this parable? And how does this context define what this parable means? Okay, look at the first thing. A lawyer, or an expert in the law, is what the NIV says, and that is, one is the proper name, the other one is his purpose. It's a lawyer or a scribe was his title, and he was an expert in the law. Stood up and put Jesus to the test. Okay, stop there. What does that tell you about the condition of this man right now? Okay. Is he asking this question for the purpose of learning for his own benefit? No, what's he trying to do? He's testing him. He's trying to trap him. Okay? He's an expert in the law, remember? What should he know? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't he the one who's supposed to know that? So here we find in this first verse a whole lot about this guy who's coming to Jesus, right? So if this is a test, here's the other thing that we understand. What is the guy assuming? So this lawyer comes to Jesus. He asks him, I want to test you, so I'm going to ask you a question. What shall you do to inherit eternal life? The second question that's assumed there, or the second thing that's assumed, is that this guy is assuming that he already knows the answer to this question, right? If he's putting Jesus to the test to see what he says, he's basically saying, I already know the answer to this question. I want you to tell me what you think, and then I'll tell you if you're right. So the lawyer's second assumption, another assumption, is found in what he asks. He asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We already can tell from his question that he thinks he can do something to merit eternal life. Jesus was asking, understood the man was asking him a question about what he already thought he knew the answer to. So Jesus, who knew the thoughts and intentions of men's hearts, asked the lawyer, remember the expert in the law, and Jesus asked him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Right? Jesus is flipping things around here. He understands the guy is testing him. He understands the guy is an expert in the law. So Jesus says, well, what does the law say? Verse 27. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's the summary of the first half of the law. That's the summary of the first five laws, right, that we read earlier. Okay? And then he answers, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the second half of the law. And after the lawyer responds with that, Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. And then he quotes the Old Testament. He says, do this and you will live. Okay. The lawyer answers Jesus by directly quoting the Old Testament law. Okay, what he quoted is found in Leviticus 19. It's verses 17 through 18. I'll read it to you. This is what the law says. It says, you shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You shall reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what Leviticus 19:17-18 states. Notice the first verse. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. The first part of the man's answer, so that's the second half of the law, that's the second summary. The first part of the man's answer comes from Deuteronomy 6. I'll read you verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your heart and on your gates. The Israelites did this. In fact, they took that very literally, and they did many of those things literally. They also recited the summary of the law, exactly what the man answered Jesus. They recited that twice a day, just like the law said to do. They knew the law, and they knew it well. So Jesus responds, and in Jesus' response, he quotes the Old Testament. Jesus' response comes from Leviticus 18. Again, Jesus responds by answering with the law. Leviticus 18, verse 5 says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So Jesus is asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The man answers with the law. Jesus responds with the law. And notice some things that you hear when you read those laws. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. This is the context of the Good Samaritan. Verse 29, Luke 10, verse 29 says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Here Luke gives us a little more insight into what the Lord was thinking, right? He wanted to justify himself. So before Jesus and before the people who are listening to the lawyer, he wants to justify himself. So the lawyer responds by asking Jesus another question. And notice he skips right over the part about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he goes right to the part about loving your neighbor. And he asks, and who is my neighbor? See, the lawyer thought, you can tell by the context, the lawyer thought he was doing what's right. He thought he was obeying the law. He thought he was obeying God's command. He thought he was loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he thought he was loving his neighbor as himself. Well, that is, unless, of course, Jesus happens to have a different definition of neighbor than he has. See, the Jewish oral tradition, which eventually got written in the Torah, stated who was and wasn't their neighbor. The lawyer didn't believe just anyone was his neighbor. The Jews thought that only their close relatives, their blood relatives, and fellow Israelites, and also only those who they considered righteous were their neighbor. Anyone who thought they were a sinner was also not considered a neighbor, nor was anybody outside of their own Jewish land. Any Samaritan or a Gentile was not considered their neighbor according to the Jewish oral tradition. The Jews could even kill somebody who wasn't considered their neighbor, and they wouldn't be tried for murder in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, at this point, they're under Roman law, so they're still responsible to the Romans here. But their own law would not try you for murder if you killed a Samaritan or a Gentile, if you were a Jew, according to the Jewish law that they followed. So this is one of the false notions that Christ starts to address in the parable. So here you have the context of the Good Samaritan. When looking for the meaning of the parable, we can't ignore all that happens before the man asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Most people, when they're looking at the purpose of this parable, the Good Samaritan, all they're looking at is, well, who is my neighbor? And that's what they take from it. But you can't ignore all that happened before that. The man's question, the whole thing that started this, he asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You can't ignore that question when you come to the parable. Jesus knows this man's condition, as he always does, and he directly addresses that condition in his response. Okay, so as we read through the story of the Good Samaritan, and we're going to pick it apart in detail, you should be asking yourself two questions. So as I go through this, think about the answer to these two questions. What are the incorrect assumptions the lawyer was making in his questions and in his answer? And how does a parable directly address those false assumptions? I've told you what the false assumptions are. Think about it as we go through this. How does this parable address the false assumptions? Okay, now we're going to get to the parable. One verse at a time. Luke 10, verse 30 states, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, as we go through this story of the parable, remember that it's just that. It's a story. This is a parable. Jesus is telling it, and he's telling it how he wants to. He's putting the information into the parable that he needs to put into the parable for us to understand what the parable means. He leaves some information out. Some commentators, especially liberal ones, like to pick on the information and try to figure out the information he left out, saying that that means something or that changes what the parable says. No, Jesus told the story just like he wanted to tell the story. Okay, he gave us the information we need. We don't need to speculate about the information he didn't give us. Remember, it's a story. Okay, don't forget that. Okay, now to the verse, it says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, so if you're familiar with the topography of Jerusalem and the area surrounding it, Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho was 800 feet below sea level. There's 17 miles separating the two, and you're traveling down this road. Okay, that's a drop of 3,300 feet over 17 miles. To give you that in perspective, for every mile traveled, that's an average of almost 200 feet in drop. This is a really steep road. Okay. Not only that, it wound and it went around through the mountains and it went by caverns and caves, and there was rocks and there was plenty of places for robbers and highwaymen to hide. In fact, if you look in the historical record of things that happened since then, you'll find that there were a lot of people, old-time terrorists that used this area to hide out in. So hearing a story about a man who traveled down this road and was robbed was an all too familiar story. This happened a lot. So what did the robbers do? Okay, so the robbers come on this man, they strip him of his clothes, and they leave him cold and naked. They also beat him with many blows, and they left him for dead. And then the Greek word later for wounds used in verse 34 is literally the word trauma. Trauma is actually a Greek word, and that's the word that's used. So this man, he was in critical condition. He had been severely beaten and pummeled. He was dying, and he was already halfway there when the first man comes along. Verse 31, if you you're following along in your Bible. The next part of the story, and by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So we know the priest was going down the road, so he was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, right? He was going down the road. Not quite like we go down our roads. They're usually level. He was going literally down the road. So who was a priest? Priests were Levites. They were descendants of Aaron, right? They were in charge of the temple. They offered sacrifices. They led all the Jewish ceremonials, feasts. They were the religious leaders. They would have known the Old Testament very well, right? So what are the things in the Old Testament law that they should have known? Here, I'll give you a few. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This priest should have known that. He should have known Exodus 23. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall return it to him. If you see the donkey or the one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it. So they should have known if you find your enemy's donkey stuck or under a load, you're supposed to release it. Leviticus 19:33-34. When a stranger resides in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's Leviticus 19:33-34. The priest should have known these things, right? This is the stuff the priest should know. Yet what happens when he comes by this man? Okay, it says he passed by on the other side. Passed by on the other side, that phrase is actually one word in the Greek, and it means to go opposite. He came upon the man, he saw him, and he went opposite. He went the other way, literally translated. The priest should have helped this dying man. Exodus 23 states, even if your enemy's donkey is stuck, you should release him, let alone another person. When the priest saw this man from a distance, he went completely the other way. Okay? Even according to the priest, this man who was laying there, even according to their own law, he was a neighbor. Yet he went the other way and he showed no mercy. Like Micah 6 says, he showed no mercy, no kindness, no justice to his neighbor. Then verse 32, the story continues, likewise a Levite comes along. A Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Same Greek word again. So here's a Levite. The Levites were the ones, they were descendants of Levi, but not of Aaron. They assisted the priest in their duties. So they were the priest's gophers, so to speak. They did whatever the priest asked them to do, and they assisted the priest in all their duties. Whatever they were doing, they assisted the priest. Okay? They were also the temple police. They helped carry out sacrifices. They assisted in the liturgy. They were involved in the workings of Judaism on a day-to-day basis. They would have also known the law very well. Okay? This man, the Levite, also should have helped the man lying there dying. And again, we see he went the other way. He showed no love for his neighbor. Now, verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Okay. Who are the Samaritans according to the Jews? If you remember back in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Nehemiah, tells you about the Samaritans. Now, so there's a little history before you even get to the book of Nehemiah and about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were people that were left over. They were Jewish people who were left over after the northern kingdom was sent into exile. So the northern kingdom was taken away. Gentiles came in. They took over the land. There were some Jews left in the land. The Jews intermarried with the Gentiles who took over the land. Their offspring are the Samaritans. Okay? And what happened in Nehemiah's day, right? The southern kingdom was taken off. They're taken off to Babylon. They came back. Nehemiah came back to help them. What did? They rebuilt the wall and the temple, right? And they worked towards that. When they started rebuilding the wall, the Samaritans who were close by heard about them rebuilding the wall. They said, oh, we want to help you. We worship the same God. You know, they were Jews as their ancestors, right? So they came up to help Nehemiah rebuild the wall. Well, what did the Jews tell the Samaritans? We don't want your help. Get out of here. So the Samaritans, they left dejected, and they became the arch enemies of the Jews who were building the wall. The Jews wouldn't let have any part of rebuilding the wall. So the Samaritans did everything they could to stop them from rebuilding the wall. If you remember the story, they were led by a man by the name of Sanballat. And Sanballat even got other countries or, you know, the surrounding tribes and areas to try to help him in attacking the Jews and preventing them from building the wall. So that's the background here to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were their arch enemies. Okay? They hated the Samaritans so much, the Jews did, that if they had to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem, and to go in between, the quickest way, if you went straight, you would go right through the center of Samaria. They wouldn't do that. They didn't want to put the dirt of Samaria on their feet. So they went all the way around. And they did everything they could to avoid the land of Samaria. They hated the Samaritans so bad. So according to the lawyer, the scribe, this Samaritan was the most hated enemy of this dying man. And the farthest thing from a neighbor. He was not a fellow Jew. He was not a blood relative. He didn't live close by. He was a complete stranger. And what was worse, he was this sworn enemy. But the Samaritan is the one who has compassion. A common objection here is that it's unlikely that a Samaritan would have been traveling this road. I mean, if you think about it, the Samaritans didn't live in the land of the Jews. They didn't live anywhere near Jerusalem. They lived in a different land. Okay, so he's traveling down this road that's known for being dangerous. It's a treacherous road. And here's a Samaritan traveling down it. Who's he traveling down it with? Well, there's Jews all over the place. Those are his sworn enemies. And so some commentators have looked at this and said, well, there's no way a Samaritan would be traveling down this road. Right? There's no way he would be there. Well, you got to remember, okay, it's a story. Jesus is telling the story. If Jesus says there's a Samaritan walking down the road in the story there's a Samaritan walking down the road, okay? Don't forget that, because people will pick on that, and as I looked at commentaries on this, you see that over and over again. People picking on things, details that were left out or not there. Well, if Jesus puts the Samaritan in the story, there's a Samaritan in the story, okay? Verse 34, this tells us what the Samaritan did, and it's extensive. Luke 10:34, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Okay. We know the Samaritan was on a journey. This is just stuff straight out of this verses. He's on a journey and he had a donkey or mule or some other kind of pack animal. The word there in the Greek for beast is beast. It means beast. So we don't know it was a donkey. It could have been a mule. Likely wasn't a horse. Those were only for the wealthy. It was a Samaritan. So it was probably a donkey or a mule. But anyway, it was some kind of pack animal. The Samaritan poured wine on the guy's wounds. Wine in that day was used as an antiseptic. It was used to clean and disinfect the wounds. But wine was also a necessity. So if in that day, if you were traveling on a journey, you were going a long distance, and you had a pack animal or whatever with you, you put all your stuff on the animal and you take your necessities. Your necessities are wine, and that was for you to drink. Water wouldn't keep in those days. You couldn't take water on a journey. You had to get the water from whatever local source. So if you're going on a journey, you want to make sure you had fluids to drink, you would take wine and wine skins. Okay? It was a necessity. And the Samaritan's wine that he used to pour on the guy's wounds to disinfect it, it wasn't used sparingly either. The Greek word there for poured literally means he was pouring it out. He was dumping his wine on the guy's wounds. Oil was also carried on a journey. It was used to cook with, okay, or it was used to eat. It was another necessity. Oil was used to soothe aching wounds, and the Samaritan also, again, poured it out onto the man's wound. He used it liberally. Okay, and on the bandages, likely the Samaritan wouldn't have had bandages just for bandages with him. It's likely he just took his own clothes, ripped them up, and used them to bandage this guy's wounds. Keep in mind, so what's the Samaritan doing here? He's taking what he has. He's taking his necessities, and he's giving them away. He's using all his necessities, everything he has to live on with him, for this man. And not only that, then he takes the man and he puts him on his own beast. So the Samaritan walks while the guy goes on his own beast. Not only does he give away his oil, his wine, his clothing, and he puts the man on his beast, then he gives him away his money. Okay, the Samaritan took him to an inn while the Samaritan walked himself. While they were at the inn, the Samaritan took care of him all night. You say, well, how do you know he took care of him all night? Because it says in the story, and then on the next day he left. The Samaritan stayed with the man all night long and took care of him. The next day, the Samaritan, again, going back on his journey, now he's one night at least, if not a whole day, behind schedule of wherever he was going. He stopped to spend a whole night with this man. He goes to the innkeeper, and he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. That was 2 days' wages. So if you look at historical records of what inns and what they cost at that time, it could be anywhere from up to like 3 weeks to up to 2 months worth of stay with two denarii for this guy to stay at the inn, just to stay there, not including things he would have needed because he was an injured man. But then when the Samaritan leaves, he tells the innkeeper, keep an account, keep a tab. Anything the guy needs, give it to him. And when I come back, I'll repay you. So not only was the guy leaving an opening account, but the guy was going to come back to repay the innkeeper and to check on how the man was doing. This Samaritan, he gave him everything. He didn't leave anything out. This wasn't minimal care. This wasn't like, you know, I think about this story, and people will say being a good Samaritan. I remember, I don't know if I told you this before, when I went to Wayne State, at the time it was a real bad neighborhood. It's a little better now because the casinos revived the area, they put new things in. But when I went there was always homeless people around, and I'd be asked at least 2-3 times a week by homeless people, or I don't know if they were really homeless, they looked homeless. You know, they'd ask you for money. And the first thing I always did is say, well, what do you want the money for? I'd ask them. And most of the time, they would say, oh, they'd make up some story. Oh, I wanted to buy food, or I need my, you know, they'd make some crazy story up. Oh, I need a medication for something. I'd say, well, okay, I'll go with you, and then I'll buy it for you. You want some food? Here, I'll go with you, and I'll buy you some food. Most of the time, that would end the conversation right there. The guy would say, no, thanks, and he'd walk away. I was like, well, if you wanted food, why wouldn't you go with me to get food? It's because the guy didn't want food. He wanted drugs or something else most of the time. I can remember 3 times in my life where I had a guy come up to me, and we had that conversation, and only 3 times did the guy say, yes, I'll go with you. I need some food. One time I went to McDonald's and I got the guy a Big Mac. Another time, the guy didn't want to come with me. I said, fine. So I went to McDonald's and I bought him a Big Mac and I brought it to him. Another time I was actually at U of M and I was at Elisa's dorm room and I was walking back to the bus and there was a guy sitting there on a bench and he asked me, we had this conversation and I asked him, hey, you know, you want some food? So I went and I got him a meal at Wendy's and I brought it back to him and I was hungry. I was always hungry those days in college. I could eat everything. And then I brought the guy some food, and I sat down there, and I had a good conversation with the guy. I talked to him for maybe half an hour. But, you know, people will look at that, and they'll say, well, you were being a good Samaritan. No, I wasn't. I wasn't doing anywhere close to what this guy did. This guy gave him everything. I didn't take the guy in. I didn't take him to the hospital, give him everything he needed. I didn't leave an open account so he could spend whatever he wanted to take whatever care he needed. I didn't do this for him. I didn't even come close. So then we come to verse 36. Luke 10, verse 36, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the hand of the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who had mercy towards him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Notice the lawyer couldn't even bring him to self to say, you know what, who had mercy on him? He didn't say the Samaritan. He couldn't say the Samaritan. He just said the one who showed mercy on him or the one who had compassion on him. Jesus then commands him, go and do the same. Okay, so now you have this story, you have the background, you know what the parable is, you know what the parable is about. Let's draw some conclusions, okay? So first, the first 2 men, the priest and the Levite, qualified as a dying man's neighbor and did nothing, except go the other way. The third man, the Samaritan, was not the guy's neighbor, was the furthest thing from the guy's neighbor, and gave him everything. So Jesus was telling the lawyer here that your neighbor is not the people around you like he thought, right? The neighbor is anyone, your enemies. Even our kids now, they know your neighbor is everyone. The Bible makes that clear. Your neighbor is everyone. So that's the first thing that Jesus was telling this man. But most people, they see that in this parable, and that's the obvious thing, right? That's directly, who is your neighbor is what was asked. They say, oh, Jesus is telling them who his neighbor is. And then they walk away from this parable thinking that's all there is here. There's not. There is a lot more. In fact, this isn't even the main point of the parable. Okay? There's a lot more here. What about the lawyer's first question? Remember? The lawyer asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. That's the context. How does Jesus answer that? Okay? We know the lawyer answered correctly when he answered that question, right? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength, something like that. Okay? We know that's right. One, because the Old Testament clearly states that's the answer to the question, right? We know that. And not only that, Jesus said, you've answered correctly, right? That's the answer to the question, or at least it's one of the answers, right? The law does require you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But remember, In the parable, Jesus shows them how to do it, but the care given by the Samaritan was extensive. It was over the top. It was almost outrageous what this guy did, for the Samaritan did for this man that was dying. He gave him every care, anything he needed. This isn't anything anyone would normally do for anyone, except for maybe a spouse or a child or a really close relative. Let alone an enemy, a complete stranger that's your enemy. And the Samaritan lavishly took care of everything he needed with his own necessities, gave him the stuff he had to live on. Then he paid large amounts of money to make sure the man had everything he needed. Nothing was spared. Then Jesus commands the lawyer, go and do the same. What should this lawyer's response have been? But think about this. Have you ever done this for anyone? Have you ever loved anyone to this extent? Think about it. Have you ever cared for anyone the way the Samaritan cared for his enemy? I told you about the homeless people I ran into. That was like nothing. Nothing compared to this. You know, you may have given to a food bank or served in a soup kitchen. But, you know, that's not what Jesus is saying here, is it? And if you think about it long enough, you'll realize one thing. You have done this. Everybody here has done this. You've all done it. You've all cared for somebody like this. You know who it is? Yourself. Wait a minute. What was the law say? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But we don't do this for our neighbor. We do it for ourselves and that's it. This is the part the lawyer was missing. Nobody cares for others the way they care for themselves. This is what the law requires, and this must be kept perfectly, all the time, constantly. Jesus tells him, do this and you will live. Right? Then Jesus tells him the parable and says, go, do this. The lawyer should have said, I can't do that. Nobody can do that. And that's the right answer. That's right. Nobody can do that. Nobody can keep this law. Nobody can love their neighbor as themselves, not constantly all the time, let alone go back to the first half of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. I can't do that either. This parable is showing the extent to which you must keep the law to attain eternal life. This kind of love is to be shown to your neighbor all the time perfectly without flaw. It's impossible for us. And this is just the second half of the law. The lawyer thought he could keep the law and inherit eternal life by his merits. Remember, that was the false assumption. The lawyer was making assumptions both on who his neighbor was and what it meant to love the neighbor. Jesus shows the man that he is wrong on both accounts. Then you add to that what we learn from James 2. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he's guilty of breaking all of it. We can't keep the law like this. So if the way to eternal life is by keeping the law perfectly without stumbling at any one point, how does anyone inherit eternal life? Well, you all know the answer to this, right? Yes, by Jesus paying the penalty for your sins on the cross. But wait a minute. We have to keep the law perfectly also. We actually read this in our Confession of Sin today. Right? This still doesn't fulfill the law. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins still doesn't get us where we need to be. It takes away our sins. That's the first half we need. But we still need perfect obedience to the law, as Jesus stated to the lawyer. He said, do this and you will live. We must have perfect obedience to the law or we are cursed. Galatians 3:10 tells us that. It says, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So what's the key? Here's the key. Romans 5:10 and 19. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. Because of Jesus' perfect obedience to the law, he earned perfect righteousness. Jesus' perfect righteousness is then imputed to us, and that is how we earn perfect obedience to the law. Right? This is double imputation, the doctrine of double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. It's the greatest exchange ever. You are saved both through the death of Christ and the life of Christ, that he lived in perfect obedience to the law. So if you ask somebody, what's at the heart of the Good Samaritan? I doubt anybody would tell you imputed righteousness is what at the heart of the Good Samaritan. In fact, they'll probably look at you and tell you you're nuts. Right? But once you look at this and you look at the context and you look at this in detail, what do we see? This is what Jesus was telling him. He needed perfect righteousness to inherit eternal life. Imputed righteousness, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, is what is at the heart of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the ultimate answer to the lawyer's original question is, right? We know this. What shall I do to inherit eternal life, is what he asked. Jesus' answer, keep the law, the whole law, keep it perfectly all the time, never fail at it, all the time. We can't do it. Jesus did. His righteousness is imputed to us through faith, and without it, there is no eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, for the story of the Good Samaritan. I thank you for giving us all the information in there we need to understand the parable, just like you do throughout your word. We just need to do what 2 Timothy 2:15 says and be diligent to understand your word. Proved workmen are not ashamed, diligently handling your word of truth. Lord, I pray you give us diligence every time we open your word, every time we look at it, every time we read it, that we'd be diligent to understand what it says, to know the meaning in there. I thank you for your perfect life on earth, that you died on the cross for our sins, that you lived perfectly on earth, and then you imputed your righteousness to us and took away our sins. Lord, may we be eternally grateful for you every day. Every day we think about you and what you've done for us. We'd be grateful for it. Give us wisdom to better understand your word, to look at common misconceptions about your word and understand your word more fully, that we may know you and who you are and worship you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.